I want to remember these two articles are dealing with corruption and conversion together. And one of the reasons it's helpful to put these two doctrines together is that what you believe about corruption will inevitably impact what you believe about conversion. Is man sick and in need of some help? Is he weak and in need of some spiritual strength? Or is he a spiritual corpse in need of a miraculous spiritual resurrection? And of course, the canons are teaching that latter option. Man's dead in his trespasses and sin, and God is the one who sovereignly and miraculously makes him alive in Christ Jesus, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians 2. Now, last week we looked at Articles 13 and 14, or 2 weeks ago, rather. And Article 13 teaches us that the way God the Holy Spirit converts a person is beyond our ability to fully grasp. When God the Spirit makes us new creations in Christ, when He breathes the breath of life into a dead soul, it's happening at the soul level. And so we're not going to be able to comprehensively understand it. We simply trust that if we're savingly believing the gospel and we really do love the Lord, the only explanation is that this great mysterious work has taken place in our own hearts. And then Article 14 teaches us that the first identifiable fruit of this conversion is saving faith. And really wants to emphasize, the article really wants to emphasize that faith is 100% a gift of God's free grace. And something we learned is that God doesn't merely create the possibility of faith for all mankind and then sort of distribute it out to everyone through that idea we've talked about of prevenient grace, and then sort of leave it up to them to believe. Now, God actually does save sinners, and He creates in the elect sinner both the ability and the will so that a regenerate soul will always become a believing soul. A born-again man will possess and exercise justifying faith. Last week, we did briefly consider how our Reformed forefathers then sought to identify or describe a vital living faith that unites us to Jesus and all the benefits we have in Him. And we learned that it's fairly common for them to say there are three elements to saving faith. There's knowledge, there's assent, and there's trust. By knowledge, they meant that faith requires knowing the basic facts of the gospel because Christianity is an historic religion. By assent, they meant that a person actually has to believe the facts of the gospel. And by trust, they were saying a person has to actually depend on the gospel for their salvation. I'm entrusting my life to it. And once more, the big truth of Article 15 is that saving faith is God's grace gift to us. Now, one of the questions that ought to immediately come to mind is, how does a Christian respond to so great a grace? And that's really what Article 15 is going to address. So let's seek the Lord and we'll get to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can be here this morning hour to think about salvation, that topic that is precious to us. And we pray for Your Spirit to illumine our minds, to make them attentive and receptive, make our hearts soft to receive truth. And we pray these, as we think about the glorious wonder of Your salvation, of Your plan to save sinners, and that it'll move our hearts and even equip us and prepare us to gather together to worship You in a few minutes. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read Article 15. I believe it's on page 16 of your study guide. Hope you don't mind me doing this. I'm moving a little way, a bit away from the heat. Oh, yeah. Article 15. Article 15. I believe it's on page 16 of your study guide. It's entitled Responses to God's Grace. God does not owe this grace to anyone. Really, we could stop there because that's the impetus. God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who's nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. The person who does not receive it either does not care at all about these spiritual things and is satisfied with himself and his condition, or else in self-assurance foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Well, furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we're to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chamber of the hearts are unknown to us. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. And the verse that ought to be writ large over Article 15 is 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And you can hear distinct echoes of that verse in Article 15. And it reminds us that every good thing we have comes from God. Every good thing in your life that you experience as a created and redeemed person, it was received from the hand of a kind and gracious God. And that really does begin with our life. Our basic life is a gift from God. If you can remember back to our very first study in this section, Article 1, listen how it began as it was sort of teaching us about the dignity of mankind. Article 1 began with these words: human beings were originally created in the image of God and were furnished in mind with a true and sound knowledge of the Creator and things spiritual, in will and heart, with righteousness and in all emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole human being was holy. So of all created beings, none are comparable to human beings. And this is a truth that so blew King David away that he penned Psalm 8. Listen to just verses 3 through 6. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place. In other words, when I see the magnificence of creation, I'm stunned. And David asks this question: what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet. So there's no creature with the inherent dignity and value of a human being, because we have the immense privilege and responsibility of reflecting God's image and taking dominion over God's creation. We are the crown jewel of creation, and that's awesome. But what do you have that you did not receive, right? In Genesis 2, we're told on the sixth day of creation, God collected up some dust from the ground, and he formed Adam, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. What do you have that you did not receive? Your clay, your dirt, your dust. God created Adam, he created us. We didn't create ourselves. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17, verses 25 through 26, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Again, the question that just sort of works underneath all this, even as we think about human life, what do you have that you did not receive? The fact is, everything we have in life and breath and everything is from divine kindness. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is even before we get to sin. Sin ultimately is the result of human being using his or her life and breath and everything that was given to him by God in service of their rebellion to God. That's what sin is. And so when we're coming to saving grace that manifests itself in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and then sovereignly engenders faith in God's elect, then 1 Corinthians 4:7 gets focused like a laser beam. What do you have that you did not receive? That's why Article 15 begins with these words. I'm going to read them again. God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who's nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? And you see, God's never worked among his people because they had it coming or because there was some inherent goodness in them. If God was ever to give us what we have coming, it would mean eternal hell. Because all we bring to God, as the canons rightly tell us, is sin and falsehood. You know? As the saying goes, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Have you ever heard that saying?
It was Spurgeon, wasn't it?
No. Okay. You know what? It's often attributed to Jonathan Edwards. But when I quote something like that, I always try to find out where the quote comes. I have his complete works, and I have it in a way, a searchable format. I don't think Edwards ever said it. I think it may have been something that came from Philip Melanchthon, sort of Luther's spiritual godson, but totally changing the subject here. It's a wonderful saying either way, and it's true. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And the degree to which we understand this truth is the degree to which Article 15 reminds us. Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. Again, I've kind of reiterated this over and over in our study. If we are honest and we know something of our own human hearts, if there was even an iota contributed to our salvation, we would take credit for it. We would thank ourselves for it. We would praise ourselves for it.
Right? We take credit for it
even if we know it, we do that, right? And that's really what we're taught in Deuteronomy 9. The person who receives this grace owes eternal thanks to God alone. Again, Deuteronomy 9 is in your main study. I think, again, that's on page 16. Deuteronomy 9 begins with some words that are really important. Moses starts that chapter with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." And that was Moses' way of saying, using language that would have immediately caught the attention of his listeners, that what I'm about to say to you is a solemn charge. You see, the people were on the verge of crossing the Jordan and taking possession of the land in Canaan. And Moses actually uses hyperbole early in the chapter to really emphasize that Israel is going to go into the land and they're going to face enemies that are way stronger, that are much more fierce, and frankly, Israel wouldn't stand a chance against if God were not going before them as a consuming fire. And so Moses tells the people, God's going to devastate and subdue the people. And this is going to enable you, Israel, to make quick work of these nations. And then when we get to verses 4 through 6, again, that are printed out in your book, what Moses is saying to Israel is, don't think after you have this great victory and you've made quick work of the nations, don't think this happened because you're all that in a bag of chips. Now look,
Cheetos.
Oh. Look there again at those verses, beginning in verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord's brought me in to possess the land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord's driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. for you are a stiff-necked people. So what Moses is saying to the people is don't misinterpret what's about to happen. What will happen to the people in the land is God giving them what their sins deserve. They're getting the just deserts of their wickedness. And did you notice how many times the Lord says through Moses, this isn't because of your righteousness? Verse 4, don't think in your heart, because of my righteousness. Verse 5, it's not your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. Verse 6, you're not getting the land because of your righteousness, for surely you are a stiff-necked people. It's all of grace that they're getting this land. And due to the fact that God had made covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And incidentally, the very next section in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to remind the people of the golden calf incident. The point is, the Israelites had been sovereignly and graciously redeemed from Egyptian bondage. And now they're going to lay hold of the inheritance that God had promised to the patriarchs. And Moses, again, who's speaking as a prophet on behalf of Yahweh, is leaving no doubt it's not because you earned this or deserve this. It came about solely because of the grace and power of God. It's entirely His will and His purpose at work in your redemption. And again, this is the same principle that undergirds a Christian's deliverance and rescue from sin and grants us a title deed to our heavenly inheritance. We're redeemed and given an inheritance not due to our goodness or our righteousness. It's simply by grace alone, or sola gratia, as the banner says behind the pulpit. And as Article 15 reminds us, therefore the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks, to God alone. Any questions or comments at this point? Well, the canons go on to speak directly about those who spurn this great grace, or those who think that they contribute something to God's grace. It says, the person who does not receive it, either does not care at all about these spiritual things, and is satisfied with himself in his condition, or else in self-assurance foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Now, it might be very easy for us to want to immediately ascribe this to those who are outside the church, but I don't think that's at all what the canons are getting at here. The canons understood the doctrine of the church quite well and knew that there would always be within the church those who have no real saving interest in Christ and no personal interest in salvation. Folks who for whatever reason, may want to be close to the things of God, but will never apprehend Christ by faith. Some will treat the church and the administration of the means of grace like a theistic good luck charm. Maybe if I'm around it enough, something positive will rub off. Some will be involved with the covenant community because it's expected in their social circles or in their families. And so they'll be engaged just enough to keep everyone happy. And some will actually be drawn to the perceived morality of the church. They'll think it's a positive way to structure their lives. And I bet over the years we've all had parents who at some point dropped kids off at a church and said, you know, I just thought my kids could use some church. Parents don't think they need it, but they think their kids need it, right? By the way, we're happy to have those kind of kids. But the parents are probably lost. Now, there are a host of reasons that people get close to the church and are always far from Christ. They'll learn to say the right things, but in their hearts of hearts, as the canons remind us, they don't care at all about these spiritual things. And these are probably the kind of folks Jesus had in mind when he addressed the church in Laodicea. This is from Revelation 2. Verses 15 through 17. This is in the other handout. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, this would be a description of those who simply don't care about spiritual things. They simply exist in the church for, again, any number of reasons. They do the bare minimum, but are apathetic, and yet they somehow think it makes them spiritually rich, again, as though it just kind of rubs off by osmosis, when in reality they're wretched and spiritually poor and naked. Now, any comments before we move on?
Yeah, maybe even one step further, not just that it would rub off, but it works too. I check the boxes, I go to church, I do the Sunday school, memorize my verses.
Yeah.
In fact, that's what the unbelievers say to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, didn't I...
Do.
I never knew you.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. That's really one of the things the canons remind us. Within the group of the apathetic, there are going to be those who deceive themselves by thinking that the things they do, yeah, they're pretty good, right? The person who is in self-assurance foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks, right? In other words, I've showed up in church a few times. Once I even gave a few shekels. God must owe me something. And again, you know, as people who are historically reformed, we emphasize grace, but something you said before, we need to hear this, because it is so easy to get back into sort of the grind of legalism. If I just do a little more, then God will be happier with me. God can't be, if you're a believer, God can't be happier with you than he is right at this moment, right? Because what God sees in you and upon you is the righteousness of Christ, and that can't get better, and you certainly can't improve it, right? So, again, there are a whole host of practical ways this works itself out, but in this particular study, it reminds us to avoid the sort of the wheel of I got to do, I've got to perform, or God's not going to accept. And it's a tragic description of those who possess a false security. And they think they're doing okay, again, because I showed up a couple times. And not realizing the gospel of grace isn't a bit of help for those who need it. It's a sovereign and miraculous rescue from people who are dead and don't even know it. And these are the category of folks who reject God's grace. Any questions? Well, the canons go on to give us some important pastoral counsel for those who seem to have a legitimate profession of faith and are living a life that indicates that their faith is bearing fruit. And if you glance back at Article 15, it begins with the word furthermore, this section. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. This is such a wonderful admonition. If we see signs of life in a person, and yet we don't think they've quite made the spiritual progress we think they should, it really is a grievous error to become hypercritical and end up thinking it's our job to anathematize what amounts to weaker believers outside the church. Although Matthew 7:1 is probably the most abused verse in the Bible, here it's applicable. Judge not that you be not judged. By the way, the fact that verse is overused and misused doesn't mean it doesn't have a proper use. And that's what the canons are getting at. We have to acknowledge while we can evaluate the fruitfulness of one's life, and we have to evaluate the fruitfulness of one's lives, we can't examine their hearts And so we have to treat people as the apostles did, right? Think of it this way. If the Galatian church was down the corner, we would probably anathematize them. If the Corinthian church was on the other corner, we would probably anathematize them too. You see? That's what the canons are trying to say. Try to avoid being a little bit more holy than the apostles in your evaluation of God's people. Right? Because we can't see the hearts. And again, don't misunderstand me. I've said this over and over. We have to be able to distinguish between how we deal with false teachers versus how we deal with weak and immature Christians. Yeah. This is, again, a very important thing. A few months back, I got back on Facebook with some vim and vigor. So I've got a bunch of young guys on my Facebook site. A number of them are ministers, really. And I'm amazed at how quickly they're like, that person's not a Christian. Okay. There's a difference, you know. I have no problem saying what that person teaches is an error. But there are a lot of people who die in error who go to heaven.
Ourselves included.
Ourselves included, right? I mean, it took John getting to glory before he realized his name should be John the Presbyterian, and not John the Baptist. It's just not all going to happen on this side. I'm joking, right? No. But it is a serious issue. It's, again, I won't go down that rabbit trail, but I think it's young men who are so frustrated by the feminization of the church that now they're misconstruing attack mode as godliness. Right? And it's not the same thing. Oh. Now, one of the things we don't want to misunderstand as we read this passage, and it's causing us not to be overly judgmental with someone. Again, they're talking about somebody who has a legitimate profession of faith, and you're seeing fruit of that faith work itself out in love. Daily or weekly or monthly, you can see the person is making steps. Again, even if it's not as fast as we might like, we can see that. We want to avoid being judgmental. But what I'm not saying is that does not mean if you see that person, you give them that kind of false assurance. I see baby steps in this person. Let me go up and assure them. No matter what happens, you'll never fall away. You don't have to question your faith. You don't have to test. See if you be in the faith. No, 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 no. You're good. As I said a couple weeks ago, you know, it's the old evangelistic method. You know, did you ask Jesus into your heart? Good. What's today? Put it in the back of your Bible. If anybody ever says you're not a Christian, you show them that date in the back of your Bible and you tell them, by golly, I'm a Christian. No, no. That's false assurance, right? So, I'm not saying we want to give false assurance to people. That would be cruel and pretty much exactly the opposite of loving. In fact, doctrine of assurance might be exactly where you want to minister to a person who's weak and immature in the faith, because assurance is actually a grace gift for mature believers, not for immature ones, right? So all that by way of saying we don't have x-ray eyes that allow us to see in another's heart. And in the end, we need to be content to know what we can know rather than to kind of hastily act on things we can't actually know. Now, any comments, questions?
Yeah, kind of something that you just said, Pastor Byrd, when you mentioned on Facebook, you've got these guys that say that person's not a believer. I think about where we're at in the Presbyterian denomination with Greg Johnson. I can look at him and say the things he's teaching indicate that maybe he's not even a believer. And I don't think that wrong to do that. So kind of balance that out a little bit.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. Here's the thing. What he teaches is a pernicious evil, right? And I think it's perfectly appropriate to say what he teaches is a pernicious evil, right? And I think you could even say, if he remains consistent in his teaching, it'll demonstrate he's not a believer. But I would not go, and I would say that to him. And I would say that to him. But I probably wouldn't rent radio space so I could say it. And that's what Facebook is in some sense. It's free radio space where we get to say whatever we want. So that's how I'm drawing the distinction. Like, we know, you know, or if there's a guy on my Facebook page, I can't think of his name. His first name is Josh, but I can't think of his last name. But he posted a meme about 2 weeks ago, and it said something to the effect of, basically he's advocating a kind of annihilationism. And what that means is there isn't an eternal hell for unbelievers and pagans. Unbelievers and pagans, they just die, right? And so, and I did reach out to him by message, right? Because that's just not, unless someone meets me and says, let's have a public debate, which I would never do because I'm a lousy debater. But unless somebody meets, that's not how I'm going to deal with them. You're going to go to them, again, Matthew 18, you're going to go to them and approach them. And I said, that is outside the boundaries of orthodoxy, you know.
In the public arena, to have a debate in the public arena so that we're warning people out there, but not to make the accusation about their part.
Yeah. You know, for sure. So he's in error, and again, tons of people told him. And that is a fundamental error. Or I'll give you a good example, the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, if you look at the way the early church framed that doctrine, they're crystal clear. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you're not a Christian, right? So if you're dealing with somebody who's a oneness Pentecostal, for example, and certainly any of the cults, they're not Christian. And again, it's not loving to pretend they are. You know, your T.D. Jakes, a great many of your oneness Pentecostal guys, these really popular folks, they're heretics. And not in some sort of contemporary term, you know, they said something I don't like, or they haven't said it exactly the way I want them to say it. I'm talking about historically. That's just basic heresy. And yeah, you have to tell them. And I think it's all right in that context, but yeah. It's interesting, though, that they, one of the things to sort of pick up with this is they're trying to balance this. They're telling us there are going to be some people who pretend, there are going to be some people who think that they're good enough on their own. Those people need to be encouraged. And yet at the same time, they're saying, but don't drive people out of the church because they're not where you are. So it's almost every situation in this kind of discussion involves knowing the context I'm in now and who you're dealing with. Back to Greg Johnson. Greg's a teacher. So yeah, he gets a much harsher measure of judgment than, say, a congregant, right? You know, I've talked about this before. One of the big controversies the PCA had, it's been about 15, well, it's been a little longer than that. It's been probably the last 20 years up to about 10 years ago. There was a big controversy over federal vision. And for the purposes of this discussion, the only thing you need to know is those who held to the federal vision denied the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You know what? If I came up and I said, Lisa, can you tell me the doctrine of justification? And she didn't get the forensic language just right, I wouldn't anathematize Lisa. But if I'm talking to someone who's an ordained minister, and I said, I vowed that these are the truths reflected in Scripture, and they can't do it, yeah, that's a whole different context, right? So, I mean, I talk to believers all the time who say little things that are off. You just can't pounce on them because, you know, but teachers, so. Well, Article 15 wraps up reminding us how we ought to respond to those who actually are outside the faith and outside the church. It says, but for others who have not yet been called, we're to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they do. This is simply a prayer that says, God, you change my heart. Please change this other person's heart. And believing he can do it. If he did it for you, he can do it for them. It's what Paul prayed in Romans 10:1 for the Jewish people. He wrote, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And if you can remember when we studied this passage in Romans and even Romans 9 before it, when Paul wrote these impassioned prayers for the conversion of the Jewish people, it was after they had already begun brutally persecuting him. And yet all he could think about is, Lord, save as many of them as you can, as you will, rather. Paul poured out his heart to God, pleading for their salvation. And that's really what the canons tell us to do, along with reiterating the main point of the article. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. And this is another aspect that I think is really pastorally helpful. It's easy to, you know, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. But we got to be really careful when applying that. I think sometimes, you know, especially if it's somebody we don't like, we're pretty willing to, you know what, that's a hog. So we're just going to forget that guy. We don't realize their heart's no harder than ours was when God converted us. So in thankfulness to what God's given me, we ask them to give that same grace to those who haven't yet received it. Getting back to 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't? So this kind of keeps us from being judgmental, keeps us praying evangelistically, keeps us from the great disease of spiritual pride. Every single day we remember God does not owe this grace to anyone. Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. So, any other comments, questions? Well, let's close reading those verses from Romans 11, verses 5, 6, then 33-36. Even so, then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And understand what Paul is saying here. You can't have it both ways, right? You can't say a little bit of work and mostly grace. No, no, no. He's saying it's either all of grace or it's not of grace.
Sola.
What?
Sola.
Sola. And then, of course, it wraps up with the doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful document. Some 470 years ago, You raised up men to vigorously and passionately contend for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that they sought to produce a statement that reflects the truth of Scripture. So it's just as valid today as it was then. We're thankful that we can study it and even for eyes that enable us to see the same challenges that come upon Your people. And we pray, O God, that we would be men and women that tenaciously cling to grace, for surely that is our only hope, that You deal graciously with us. And we may then provide and give all thanksgiving for Your goodness to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name.